here. I believe Russ began his ministry a year ago today. And I had been preaching on the book of James, and because I didn't finish it, I decided just to keep going. And so I invite your attention to James chapter 5, and both today and next Sunday, I thank you for the privilege of being here, and we will look at these scriptures together. I want to read beginning at verse 7, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the second coming of Christ? I have people say to me all the time, we don't hear it anymore. It's rarely talked about today, though when I was a young man, it was preached all the time. In fact, I have to share my humanity. When I was in Bible college, I really hoped the Lord wouldn't come for a year so I could go out and preach and win people to Christ. Where has that expectancy gone? In 1987, George Gallup wrote, the belief that Jesus Christ will return to earth someday is held by 62% of all Americans. I really don't see that in the way people live and the way they talk today. But that's what it said. What has happened even in these last 20 years? One commentator has said that in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second advent of Christ, an amazing one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first advent, there are 8 which look forward to his second coming. Why aren't we hearing about it today? Well, one of the reasons is preachers aren't preaching it, and more shame to them. Second, I think we don't hear it because we are too absorbed in the world. The cares of the life have choked out the thoughts of the coming again of Christ. Perhaps we don't hear it because deep down we don't really believe it. After all, it's been 2,000 years since the promise was made. Or perhaps we don't want to think about it because if he came today, this very moment, we might be ashamed about how we're living our lives and the goals we have set for ourselves. Well, with all of that, I come to this passage of Scripture, which again and yet again urges us to think of the coming of the Lord Jesus for the second time. There are 3 phrases out of this passage that I want you to think about. The first is be patient, verse 7. The second is stand firm, in verse 8. And the third is, don't grumble. Now, how does that fit into what he is talking about in this passage? And that is in verse 9. Now, my outline is a very simple one. And the first point of the outline is the truth to be believed. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. The truth to be believed. That is, that Jesus Christ will bodily return one day. You have the testimony of eyewitnesses. John records the very words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 14. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John gives his authority, and he said, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, the testimony of eyewitnesses. Second, you have the testimony of angels, Acts 1:11. Why stand you here looking into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. And then you have the teaching of the apostles. One of those passages is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And then you have the testimony of the glorified Lord. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And verse 20. He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. And John adds, come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus. Now, this is what we are to believe. We are to believe this as fact, as truth, as God's word. And we are to react to that belief with patience. It's interesting to me that James uses two different words for patience. And the first you find in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, NIV, King James, patience. Patience must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, the word that is translated patience there in chapters 1, verses 3 and 4 is patience with pressures. Patience with everything that squeezes around you, all of the events of life. The second word he uses in the seventh verse of chapter 5, be patient then, brothers, unto the Lord's coming. And in the Greek language, that word has to do with patience with people. You remember that James was writing to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the world because of tremendous persecution. And people were really against them. Many of them were being hounded to the very death. Many of them could not get jobs. They were being persecuted. People were wronging them, saying all sorts of evil against them. And he is saying, be patient. That means endure with long suffering. Hold out for a long time before you allow passion to take its course in your life. Endure with expectation. In the end, everything will be right because he will come and he is Lord and will be our Lord forever. Now, after he has told us what truth we are to believe and glory in, and that we are to do that with patience, he gives an illustration. And the illustration is of the farmer who waits for his valuable crop. In King James it says his precious crop. Now think about the farmer, and I've often thought about this in my boyhood days on the farm, where my father took the best of the grain, the plumpest of the wheat or oats or whatever grain it was, and he put that grain into the ground. And then he had to wait. He doesn't panic. He simply waits until he gets the autumn and spring rains. Now, it's interesting that Jeremiah and Joel speak of this, and they call it the early and the latter rains. The early rain would be in the autumn, October and November, and without those rains, there is no germination. So the farmer plants his grain, waits for the early rain. And then in the spring, you have the latter rain, April and May, in that part of the country. And without those later rains, the little plant that has sprung up will not mature and grow ahead and produce grain. So there has to be waiting. And that's a long time. You put the wheat or the oats into the ground in October. You wait for the rain in October, November. You wait through the winter. You wait for the spring in April, May, and the rains come so that the fruit may mature. The farmer doesn't panic. He waits for nature to take its course. You see, to be impatient will not hurry the process. There's not a thing he can do to make that grain grow faster. He has to simply wait. To be impatient may spoil the crop. What if the farmer went out and dug up that little seed he had planted to see if anything's happening? You know what happens? He kills it. And I've done it. So he has to wait. With patient, long suffering, he waits because he knows the harvest will come. Now, I know from experience that farmers aren't idle in that patient waiting. There are barns to repair. There are fields to plow and cultivate. There is machinery to get ready. There are lots of things that the farmer is doing while he is waiting. And that's an illustration for us that we are to be busy about the Lord's business, even though we expect that he may even come back today. But we're to be out witnessing and urging people to come to know him so that they will be ready when he comes. I like a little quote from Spyros Zodiates. He says, "The fruit of the earth comes to the farmer from somewhere else. He cannot take credit that it is of his own making, that it is his own achievement. He accepts it from the earth. It comes from outside himself. The earth is the inescapable source from which the fruit is derived. The farmer, of course, had something to do with it. He planted the seed and thus originated the process of fruit yielding. Without the planting, there could be no fruit. It would be absolutely stupid," he goes on to say, "for the farmer to expect to reap where he had not sown. Thus there can be no hope of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for him who has not understood and appropriated the first coming." So every unbeliever has to look at how he prepares himself, herself, for the coming of the Lord. And that is to be saved. That is to receive the gospel, to accept the invitation to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, said Jesus, and I will give you rest. So he says, be patient, just like the farmer waits while working. Be patient, because in the end, the Lord will come. And then he adds another word in verse 8. You too, be patient. Interesting that he affirms that a second time. Be patient. Be patient. Don't let doubt creep in and dominate your life. God works on his own timetable. Live with patient expectation. He will come. The second part of my outline is the activity to be continued. Look again at verse 8. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. The NIV says stand firm. The King James Version says establish. The NASB says strengthen. But I like, best of all, Dr. Wiest's translation of that word, and he uses the word stabilize. Stabilize your heart. Stabilize the inner man while you're waiting. Don't let discouragement defeat you. Stabilize your heart. Literally, it means to prop up your heart. Many years ago, I visited Hong Kong. And for those of you who've been there, you know that it's built on the side of a mountain that comes down steeply to the sea. And I was rather taken aback as we went up one of the streets, moving upward, to see great beams stretched across the street from this building to this building. And not just one or two, but half a dozen beams, because apparently there was a tendency for the upper side to slide down toward the bottom. And so they put great beams against the building on this side of the street, angled down to the building on this side of the street, to stop the slippage of that particular building. And as I thought of this verse, prop yourself up or stabilize yourself, I thought of that machinery that men use to stabilize a building that was in danger of slippage. That's the idea. Use a prop. Strengthen yourself. And the tense of the verb is active, meaning do it yourself. Don't ask God to stabilize you. Do it yourself. How do you do that? By reviewing and standing upon the promises of God's word. We need to allow God's word to be a part of our lives. We need to do this for ourselves so that we will not faint in the process. I read a story about a little girl who had a friend come to visit her father. And as little chatty girls sometimes do, she began to talk to this friend. And she told him that her brothers set traps to catch the birds. And he said, well, what do you do about that? And she said, well, I prayed that the traps might not catch the birds. And he said, well, did you do anything else? Well, she said, I prayed that God would keep the birds out of the traps. And he said, well, did you do anything else? Well, she said, I went out and kicked the traps all to pieces. Now, there's a smart little girl. Sometimes prayer has to be accompanied by works. And things that we can do, we don't need to ask God to do. So when he says, stabilize yourself, stand firm, he's telling us that we need to do the things that will enable us to stand firm, and that is to stand upon and to believe this. Now, why is he stabilizing himself? Why are we to stabilize ourselves? In the end of verse 8, it says, because the Lord's coming is near. That's why we're to stabilize ourselves. It's interesting. In fact, it says in the original language, the Lord's coming has drawn near. He uses three different words in Scripture, the writers do, to speak of the coming of the Lord. One of the words in the Greek is parousia, and that would be translated the presence. The very presence of God in our midst. It was a word that was used by the Greeks to describe an invading army who occupied the land. And when they occupied, their presence permeated the land. They knew that there was an authority there. It also was used to describe the visit of a king. The presence of the king had come, and all eyes looked to the authority of the king. That's the word parousia. The second word is epiphania, and that word means the assuming of authority. An emperor ascending the throne and receiving authority. Or it was also used to describe the appearance of God to a worshiper. He had an epiphany, meaning he saw the Lord in a new and more profound way. And that is the word about where the scripture says, to all those who love his appearing. Epiphania is the word. Now we come to the third word, and that is apokalypsis, and that is the unveiling or the laying bare or the revealing of all of the facts of the case, and that is the title of the final book of the Bible, the Revelation, the apokalypsis. Now I say all that to say this, the word here is parousia, the presence. You know, we live in a world where we sense the permeation of evil more and more. I've said recently that we were glad to leave the New York area when we lived in metropolitan New York on the New Jersey side, because every day the television was full of murders. And now it's that way in Tampa. Every day. And the news is so depressing, and the presence of evil permeates the society. Now, he says, the believer is not to be concerned so much with the permeation of evil, but with the permeation of the presence of the Lord. And we are not to go around talking about evil, 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 evil. We're to talk about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Back in the 60s, we were working at a church in California, and this was the time when there was a great deal of anti-communist activity, and some of the dear people in our church were trying to bring it into the church. Khrushchev is coming, and we've got to do this and this. And I said, our motivation is not that Khrushchev is coming, but it is Jesus is coming. And we've got to keep that uppermost in our mind, the presence. Do you sense the presence of the Lord? Or when you pray, are you simply talking to the air? Or do you sense that there is an ear that hears? The presence. The presence has drawn near, he says. Don't give up. Stabilize yourself. Until faith becomes sight and reality. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 30, there's an interesting verse. In verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. And the King James says, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. We need to think of the presence. That presence that so dominated that little band of disciples, gone into heaven, the coming of the Spirit, that presence is coming back. And we need to be thinking of that and stabilizing our hearts because he is coming. The third part of my outline is the conduct to be followed. And that takes us to verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers. Don't grumble. I believe that James is literally saying is this: you have enough to do to fight Satan and the doubts and the fears and the frustrations he places in your life. Don't fight the brethren. Not every one of us is going to think the same way or want things to be done the same way, but don't fight the brethren. Fight Satan. not the brethren. The word is literally translated to sigh or to groan. It is sometimes related to the word narrow, where we say, well, things have narrowed in on me and I can't see my way out of this. He says, don't get that way, because when you allow the things of the world, as the gospel say, the cares of this world, to dominate your thinking, you can be filled with bitterness. You can be filled with anger. You can be filled with unhappiness, with envy. I've been wrong. You see what they did to me? He said, don't do that. Don't do that. There is no hope and help and end in that. It will put you further and further down. And we need to remember that every Christian is under pressure. Now, they're not all the same kinds of pressure. But everybody lives with a certain amount of pressure and concern. You know that in the Middle East, they have what they call worry beads. Those of you who have been in Arab lands know this. You can buy them in any shop. They're a string of beads, 33 of them, that stand for the 33 years of our Lord's life. And if you're worried, the idea is to finger them, and they're supposed to calm you down. The cab drivers have them hanging from their rearview mirrors, worry beads. What a comfort that is, a worry bead. The Navajo in the United States have the same kind of thing, only they call it a worry stone, and there is one. A little piece of quartz with a hollow made in it. And what you're supposed to do is rub your finger back and forth through that hollow. And that's supposed to calm you down when you're upset. Just put all your worries there and rub on them. Sort of a silly thing. But in that connection, Ethel Barrett, who's an interesting writer, writes this. Grudge beads are just as effective as worry beads. We can collect hurt feelings and like beads, and put them on a string, and we go over each bead, remembering this insult, that betrayal, this slight. What a pleasure to go over all the things that have ever been done to me. Now, she says, grudges must be nourished if they are to stay alive. We must water them with our tears, or they will shrivel and die. If we are practiced grudge collectors, we are hardly out of bed in the morning before we start fingering our grudge beads and begin our endless rounds. The idea is never to skip a bead, never to part with a single grudge, for every grudge kept nourished and alive and healthy helps to keep the image of ourselves intact. There's truth to that. There's truth to that. We are told here, in view of the coming again of our Lord, in view of the presence that is to dominate our lives, don't grumble. Specific command. Let us not continually grumble, is the tense. Rather, as Hebrews 10:25 said, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Why? We are to remind each other that the presence is coming. The presence is coming. There's a day coming when King of Kings and Lord of Lords and every knee shall bow to Him. When we're fighting with one another and criticizing one another, we're not encouraging people to be looking for the coming of the Lord. And we need to put aside the things that are unimportant and major on the majors. Why? Well, the presence will come and you will be judged. Notice verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. the judge is standing at the door. To me, that's an amazing scripture. And I see three applications to that scripture. The judge is standing at the door. I'm reminded of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. In the context, he's talking about the door of the apostate church, where everything is functioning without Jesus Christ. And he said, I want in. I want to be part of that church. I want to be Lord in that church. But it also applies to the unbeliever. He's standing at the door, knocking, saying, I want to come in. I want to save you. I want to forgive you. I want to give you hope. I stand at the door, knock. I want to come in. Second application is, he's standing at the door of heaven. And he's about to leave. He's about to come back. He's standing there, hand on the latch, waiting for the Father's moment when the door will be opened and all that transpires in the coming again of our Lord will take place. Are you ready? Are you thinking about it? Are you hoping for it? And then there's a third application that I see, and that is the judgment seat of Christ, where every one of us will give an account for every idle word that we speak. And the fire will destroy every man's work. Gold, silver, precious stones will remain. Wood, hay, stubble will be banished. The judge is at the door. Do we live with that consciousness? Is it in our daily thought processes, perhaps, today? Therefore, he says, be patient. The fruit is precious, and there is fruit that yet needs to be won to Christ. The fruit is precious. Don't get excited. Wait for the Lord to work out his timetable. Second, prop yourself up. Go over again the precious promises of his word so that they permeate your mind and not all of the cares of the world. And then remember that the judge's hand is on the latch and we must give an account. I know not in what watch he comes, or at what hour he may appear, whether at midnight or at morn, or in what season of the year. I only know that he is near. The centuries have gone and come, and darkness centuries of absence drear. I dare not chide the long delay, nor ask when I his voice shall hear. I only know that he is near. I do not think it can be long till in his glory he appear, and yet I dare not name the day nor fix the solemn advent year. I only know that he is near. Wonderful words of Horatius Bonar. I'm going to take time to tell you a story as I close. It's a story that comes out of Russia, where there was a man by the name of Jacob Brodsky. He was a shy Russian Jew, very, very shy, and his father owned a bookstore. The older Brodsky wanted his son to go to college, and the son wanted nothing more than to marry his childhood sweetheart, Lila. Lila was an interesting girl. She was a French girl. And she was very vivacious and very passionate and very outgoing, and he loved her with all his heart. But he was so shy. A couple of months after the younger Brodsky, Jacob, went to college, his father suddenly became ill and died. Jacob went home, buried his father, married Lila, and moved into the apartment above the bookstore, and he applied himself to the reading of books. And he would hole up for hours at a time reading, because that was more interesting to him than interchange with people. It was a very satisfying life to him. But it wasn't to her. And Lila felt cramped and longed for adventure. And one day, an agent came in and had heard her beautiful singing voice, and he enticed her to travel Europe with a vaudeville company. And she was so excited about this opportunity, and Jacob was devastated. Finally, at their parting, he reached into his pocket and he put in her hand the key to the front door of the store. And he said, "You will want this someday. Your love is not so much less than mine that you can get away from it. You will come back sometime, and I'll be waiting." She went off, and he became more of a recluse than ever. He spent his hours at his desk reading the books. His mind was filled with insatiable desire to know things, and he read and read widely and read. And when people came in, he would make the visit very short as he sold a book but went back. And he was so addicted to his reading that it was almost like he was a drunk addicted to alcohol. And that took up his whole life. He spoke little. He did as little as possible. He was found most times at his large desk, immersed in his books, as he grieved and waited for his love to return. Nearly 15 years after they parted, at Christmas time, she did return. But when Brodsky arose from his desk, he did not recognize her. That had been his place of escape, and that was all that was in his mind, was what he was reading. And so he said to her, "Do you want a book?" And she was really taken aback that he didn't recognize her, but she gained possession of herself, and she said, I want a book, but I've forgotten the name of it." And then she told him the story of childhood sweethearts who lived in an apartment of above a bookstore. A story of a young, ambitious wife who left to seek a career and who enjoyed great success but could never relinquish the key her husband had given her when they parted. And she told him the story, and she thought that that would bring him to himself. But his face showed no recognition whatsoever. And gradually, she realized that he had lost touch with his heart's desire and no longer knew the purpose of his waiting and grieving. And now all he remembered was the waiting and the grieving itself. "You remember it. You must remember it. The story of Lila and Jacob." He thought for a long time, and after that long, bewildered pause, he said, "There's something familiar about the story. I think I've read it somewhere. It comes to me that it might be something out of Tolstoy." Dropping the key, she fled the shop, and he returned to his desk, to his reading, unaware that the love he had waited for had come and gone. I sometimes think that the Church of Jesus Christ today has become so immersed in the cares of the world that they've forgotten. The Lord is coming. The judge is at the door. Maybe today. Maybe today. Have we waited so long that we wouldn't recognize him if he appeared? Stabilize your heart and look up. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this challenging scripture. The great hope of our lives is the coming again of our Lord and Savior, the raising of the dead, and the joyous time we'll share with loved ones gone away, but most of all, to see Him and bow before Him. By your Spirit, impress these words, this truth upon our heart, so that at the close of the day, we will cry out with John of old, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And until then, give us a determination to love the brethren and to be busy about our Savior's work. For I pray in His name. Amen.